John 13, verses 1 through 12. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, he resumed his place and he said to him, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for you are good and you are mighty. And Lord, you are all-powerful, creator of heaven and earth. But Lord, you are compassionate and you're slow to anger and gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love, Lord. Father, help us to remember this. Help us to trust that you are compassionate to us, that you are enough for us, and that Christ's death on the cross has paid all of our sin. And then there is nothing that we can do to gain salvation, Lord, but that we trust that what Christ has done was enough. And Father, we pray here now that you would help us to remember the character of Jesus as he was here and as he shows us that he is compassionate, that he was a servant, that he even washed dirty feet. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this, to shape us more and more like Jesus in the way that we live, to take on humility, to be servant to others, to glorify you, Lord, in our lives and how we live and act and speak. And Father, we pray that as you work in the lives of Ocean Park, you work through our community to make us more and more like Christ, that we would be a people who reflect the fact that we do not put our trust in the things of this life or in circumstance, not in the highs or the lows, Lord, but that we place all of our hope and trust in you, and that you are our only hope in life and death. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the prayer of illumination, if you would read along with me. Almighty gracious Father, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. And Brandon, good to have you back. Thank you for teaching us this morning. Please bring us the word.
All right. Good morning, Ocean Park. Glad to be back with you here this morning and see all your smiling faces. It was like a family reunion this morning. I will say our daughter puts us to shame, though, in how much she misses y'all. She asks all the time, I want to see Miss Sally, I want to see Miss Belinda, how are they doing? So it's just an honor to be here and share God's word with you. If you knew you only had 24 hours to live, how would you spend it? Most of us would probably say we'd spend it with the people we love the most, our closest friends and family. Maybe you'd want to pass on your last will and testament. You'd want to share some knowledge you had accumulated over your lifetime. Now, what if you learned that one of your friends or family in your midst was going to be partly responsible for your upcoming death? How would you respond? What would you do? How would you treat them? Well, Jesus was in a similar spot in this passage. He knew that in several hours he would be arrested, and in less than 24 hours he would be crucified. He also had knowledge of his betrayer, Judas. Not only does he have knowledge of his betrayer and what's about to happen, he has the power to stop it. So how does Jesus spend his last 24 hours? He spends them by washing feet. Yes, washing feet. That's probably not the answer you had in your head when I asked how you would spend your last 24 hours, but that's how Jesus chose to spend some of his. But Jesus does just that. He washes feet, even the feet of one of his enemies. This act of foot washing, you see, is a demonstration of Jesus' love for his disciples. It's also pointing them forward to the greatest act of love in all of history, his death on the cross. But this isn't just about the original disciples, though. It's about you. It's about me, too. This passage teaches us about the kind of love that Jesus offers us and the type of love that he calls all of his disciples to. Jesus' love, it's a lot different than our perceptions and understanding of love, too. It challenges our beliefs about love and the way we practice and share love. You see, if you've truly experienced and received Jesus' love, you're never the same. It changes you from the inside out. So this morning, if you get nothing else from the sermon, I want you to remember this one thing. To love others well, we need to first understand and receive Christ's love. To love others well, we need to first understand and receive Christ's love. So the question on the table today is, how are you doing with loving others? How are you doing with loving others? We're going to look at three aspects this morning of Christ's love from this passage to better understand his love, see how we can receive that love, and how we might love others well. The first aspect we're going to look at is the context of love. The context of love. You see, love doesn't just happen in a vacuum. Love happens in the context of relationships with others. It also happens in the context of our own life experiences, our own pain, our own knowledge. The same is true for Jesus. We are told that Jesus has divine knowledge of several things in this passage. And these things that he has knowledge of form the context of his love in this passage. The first that we're going to talk about is the knowledge of his hour and departure. I want you to look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus frequently is stating, my time has not come, or my hour has not yet come. But now, his hour has come. This night was the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. He would soon experience untold emotional, physical, and spiritual pain on the cross. He had little time remaining with his disciples. How would he spend it? He chooses to love them and serve them, and imprint this scene in their memories forever. Jesus doesn't look inwardly at his own problems and pain that he's about to face, but instead looks outwardly at his disciples, both then and now. May we also have an outward view of love. Verse 1 also says, having loved his own. That's a past tense. So Jesus has loved his disciples from the beginning. And his love doesn't fade. No, he loved them to the end, it says. From beginning to end, Jesus loved the original disciples. And he loves modern day disciples from beginning to end. And I thought this was neat. The word used for end in this passage, the Greek word, is telos. And the next time that word's used in the Gospel of John, it's from the cross, when Jesus utters, tetelestai. It is finished. His love propelled him to love all his disciples until he drew his last breath on the cross. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. Jesus had knowledge of his hour, but he also has knowledge of his authority and power. I want you to look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. So the Father placing all things into the hands of Jesus, well, that's a statement about Jesus' divine authority and power. You see, Jesus is no ordinary man. He's fully God and fully man. He wields untold power over the entire cosmos. The sun and moon answer to his name. Legions of angels stand by ready to do his bidding. The wind and waves obey him. Demons, disease, and death bow to his power and authority. No rivals, no equals, no power that can stop him. All authority and power placed in his hands. And Jesus' knowledge of his hour and that he has all authority and power is huge. It's significant. You see, this means that Jesus isn't the victim of Judas and the devil's schemes. He isn't the victim to the Pharisees and the religious leaders' plots. At any time, Jesus could have prevented his arrest and crucifixion. He could have said, peace, good luck, ascended to heaven, and left us lost in our sin. With all power, I would be tempted to blast my enemies. With all power, Jesus serves and dies for his enemies. Jesus wielding unfathomable power and authority, yet willingly choosing to lay down his life. A few chapters earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus says the following. No one takes it, he's talking about his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. So Jesus uses power and authority to love and serve others and benefit others, even at his own expense. We too often use our authority and power to serve ourselves, to benefit ourselves. So this is something we all need to spend time reflecting on. How are you using your authority, influence, and power in your relationships? You may have a little power and authority, you may have a lot, but how are you stewarding and using that in your relationships with others? Okay, we've seen that Jesus has knowledge of his hour, knowledge of his power. Let's now look at knowledge of his identity, mission, and destiny. Again, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. You see, Jesus knew his identity as Son of God, that he had come from the Father. He knew his identity of being in an eternal relationship with God the Father. He also knew his mission. He had come from God. He had been sent from God the Father on a mission. A mission to live the perfect life that we couldn't and fulfill God's law. A mission to love and serve others. A mission to die the sacrificial death for our sins. Jesus knew his mission. He also knew his destiny. He would not stay dead. He was going back to God the Father. After his resurrection, he would ascend and return to the Father. That's what we read earlier in the Creed. We believe that. That's something we believe. He would sit down on a throne at God's right hand. And from this throne, he is right now ruling and reigning over the cosmos. He's overseeing human history. Jesus knew his destiny. Identity, mission, and destiny. Jesus had complete and perfect knowledge and security about all of these. Do you know if you've placed your faith in Christ that you have all three as well? Not perfect and complete, but we have a identity, mission, and destiny. Your identity, beloved child of God. Your mission, to live for God's glory, to grow in holiness and be conformed to the image of God, to make disciples of all nations, to seek His kingdom first. Your destiny, that you will one day live and reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Identity, mission, and destiny. Now, why are all these important for us to know to love others well? Well, if you've got a deep conviction of this in your heart, if you've got a strong understanding of these things, if it's just been worked into your DNA, your spiritual DNA, it allows you to love even the most difficult people. You see, our love and service towards others, it's not like the rest of areas of our life where it's transactional. You see, you go to a store, you give them money, you're expecting something in return. You go to work, you put in a hard day's work, you're expecting payment in return. But we don't love because we get something in return, though. It isn't based on the other person's response or our recognition. We may get no recognition for love and service. We may get no return of love. But that doesn't shake us, because we know we are a child of God, that our mission is to love and serve even our enemies, as Christ did, and that one day we will be rewarded and recognized in eternity. So let's continue to reflect on our identity, mission, and destiny so that we can love others well. Knowledge of His hour, His power, identity, mission, and destiny. Lastly, Jesus has knowledge of His betrayer and denier. Let's look at verse 11 briefly. For He knew who was to betray Him. That is why He said, "Not all of you are clean." And we didn't read it earlier in the reading, but look briefly at verse 38. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So again, Jesus is so unlike us. His love is just reckless. It's just otherworldly. With all power and authority and knowledge of the betrayer, I think most of us would flat out refuse to eat with that person. We're certainly not washing that person's feet. And if I'm in that situation with divine power, again, I'm going to be tempted to dole out some Old Testament justice and wrath. I'm going to call down lightning and thunder, you know, maybe mix it with some fire and brimstone. Jesus instead shows patience and gives every opportunity for Judas to repent and pull back from his schemes. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast mercy. May we be slow to anger and abounding in mercy to others. Similarly, if I know most of my disciples are going to abandon me in my hour of greatest need, and one of my strongest leaders is even going to deny me three times, I'm going to be tempted to think that I've wasted my time. I'm going to be tempted to write them off as a lost cause and find someone else I can teach and train. But again, Jesus is unlike us. He takes a long view of discipleship. May we show patience and grace to those who stumble and fall in our church body. May we show patience and grace to our family when they falter and fail and don't live up to our expectations. May we also recognize that Jesus is gracious towards us when we stumble and fall. We don't have to beat ourselves up when we fail. Instead, we approach our gentle, loving, gracious, merciful Savior. We confess our sins and receive His grace and mercy. So we've sufficiently covered the first aspect of love, the context of love. So we're going to turn our attention now to the second aspect, a demonstration of love. A demonstration of love. Verse 2 states that during supper is when the foot washing took place. Then starting in verse 4, we see this famous event unfold. And I think I got a picture in here. Okay, so I've been lied to my whole life. I thought it was like the Da Vinci painting. Everyone was in a single row and there was like a selfie stick. That wasn't how it was. It's in this special table called a triclinium. And you'd kind of lean or recline on it so your feet would have been behind you. So that's kind of the scene we want to picture as we're discussing this foot washing. Jesus is walking around behind the table. And in verse 4, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And let's skip down to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" In the first century, the task of foot washing was either performed by yourself, like on your own feet, or by a servant or slave if the host was wealthy enough to have them. It wasn't just any servant or slave, though. It went to the lowest one on the pecking order. So if you had five servants, it's going to be that fifth one, the most junior in seniority. That would be the one to wash the feet. There's been archaeological evidence that in extremely rare instances, a student would wash the feet of their teacher to show them honor and reverence, but never would a teacher have washed their student's feet. And I think it would have probably been really difficult to understand this in the ancient world, God taking on this role of a servant. The Greeks couldn't have dreamed of Zeus stepping down from Mount Olympus to wash feet. The Jews would have had a hard time correlating this to the Old Testament with God who crushed Egypt in the Exodus with plagues, who split the Red Sea. It'd be difficult for their heads to wrap around this. It's even difficult for us. The God-man, Jesus, wielding all power and authority and taking on the role of the lowest slave or servant. I want you to picture you're at that table, leaning on it. In the middle of dinner, eating flatbread and maybe some grapes and olives. You're conversing with your closest friends. Then Jesus rises up. He starts crawling behind you with a towel around his waist. You're wondering, what is he doing? What is going on? Then he gets to you. He starts to wash your feet. What's going through your mind? How would you respond? What a powerful picture Jesus has left us of his love and service. I loved reading too how church leaders in the first couple centuries after Christ's death, they meditated on these verses and expressed their thoughts in their writings. And this is some of the things they said. The one who poured the waters of the earth now poured water into a basin. The one who the Psalms say is clothed in splendor and majesty now clothed himself with a servant's towel. The King, for whom every knee will bend one day, bent his own knee to wash feet. This is an act of humble love, of humble love. And this is why there's such a protest on the part of Peter. He just can't conceptualize this. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." In his mind, it's not right for the Lord to take this role of a servant. He wants the roles reversed. But Jesus responds to him, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Or some translations say, "No part with me." So something more is going on than a simple act of humility. That's the way I've typically heard this passage taught, that Jesus is showing us an example of humility, and we're to likewise be humble and serve others. Absolutely true. It's one of the explanations Jesus gives in verse 14. It says, "If then you, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." But that doesn't answer the question, why would Peter's denial, resistance to the foot washing, mean he has no part with Jesus? There's something else going on here. Jesus is trying to communicate something else about his love through this act of foot washing. Jesus says, if we don't receive the washing and the cleansing that the foot washing points to, and receive it through his humble service, we can't earn it, then we have no part with him. This is pointing forward to the cleansing of sin that Jesus will secure for his disciples on the cross. And this is wild when I studied this passage. I'd never seen this before. The whole sequence of events in this passage is actually the story of the gospel acted out. And there's a special emphasis on the cleansing that Jesus offers his disciples. It's a parable acted out in real life, if you will. Listen again to the sequence of events. He rose from supper. So again, he's reclining, he's very comfortable. And in that special table and a special meal like Passover, there would have been an assigned seat of honor. So Jesus would have been in a position of comfort and a seat of honor. And he left that position of honor and comfort, just like he left his position of honor and comfort in heaven to enter our broken world. Then he lays aside his outer garments and takes on a servant's towel, servant's posture. That's like Philippians 2 we read earlier. It says he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. It also fulfilled Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. And Jesus' whole life was one of service. Then he pours water into a basin, just like he would soon pour out his blood at the cross. Then he cleanses his disciples with water, pointing to the cleansing effect that his blood has. And once he finished this cleansing, he went back to his position of comfort and honor, much in the same way he would return to the Father and take his position of comfort and honor at the right hand of God. The whole story of the gospel, the story of God coming to earth, of loving us, serving us, sacrificing himself, and returning to God the Father, it's embedded in this event. We see then that the act of foot washing is not an act that only teaches us about Christ's humble love, but also his cleansing love, his cleansing love. And he offers that cleansing love through his death on the cross. Once Peter learns what's at stake, he screams, "Not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Then Jesus handles Peter so gently and explains, "If you've been bathed and are clean, then only your feet need cleansing." You see, it was customary to take a ritual purification bath before an important religious meal like the Passover. And apparently the disciples had done that earlier in the day, prior to them arriving at this dinner. And Jesus kind of explains this in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean.
and you are clean, but not every one of you. So Jesus seems to be making a distinction here between two types of cleansing that he offers. There's the once-for-all cleansing we receive when we trust in Christ, and the cleansing love he freely offers us. We're forgiven for all past, present, and future sins when we place our faith in Christ. We're declared completely clean, like he declared to the disciples. Fully forgiven. When God looks down at us, he sees us as spotless and without blemish because of his Son's sacrifice. Other portions of the New Testament even go as far to call us saints and holy ones. So, good morning, saints. But this isn't a cleansing we can perform on ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up. We need the blood of Jesus for that. Jesus' blood, most powerful cleansing agent in the universe. And it makes us completely clean. That's objectively true if you've trusted in Christ. But we always don't feel clean, do we? Often we feel quite dirty. We feel guilt and shame over our continued sins. We think, how could God love me after what I did? And we always don't act as though we've been cleansed. We revert back to sinful patterns and lifestyles. And so that's what a secondary cleansing is for. We spend a lot of time barefoot at our house. Our kids run around the backyard. And when they come in at night, their feet have accumulated a lot of dirt and grime. They need a foot washing, if you will. And that's like our lives. We can't get through a day or through a week without committing at least some sins. And if we let those accumulate, then we feel guilt and shame. We feel dirty. Sometimes even true disciples will wander away from God for a prolonged season. You know, we call that a prodigal. And when they come back to Jesus, they feel as if they've rolled around in mud. If we're united to Christ by faith, then these sins, they don't remove us from God's love. They don't jeopardize our salvation. But they do affect our relationship with God. They also affect the way we view ourselves. See, when my children sin against me by lying, I don't stop being their father. I don't stop loving them. But there is a rift in the relationship. And so to repair that, that requires confession. That's what 1 John 1:9 teaches, written by the same John that authored this gospel. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why many churches like Ocean Park practice a corporate confession of sin each week. The hope is that a prayer is spoken by us all in faith, and that we leave the worship gathering feeling a little cleaner each week, freed from guilt and shame and walking in newness of life. But that practice shouldn't just be isolated to corporate settings, though. This should be the regular rhythm of a disciple, the desire to be washed and cleansed from our sin through confession, prayer, and repentance, to have our relationship with Christ renewed and strengthened. So you should be practicing this regularly in your personal and family life. Jesus washes and cleanses those who will deny him, those who don't understand what he's doing, those who don't have it together, and those disciples who run away scared. And he stands by ready and willing to wash and cleanse you for the first time or the thousandth time. So a question for you today is, what do you need to be cleansed of? What do you need to be cleansed of? This cleansing is also essential to love others well. We must understand and receive Christ's humble and his cleansing love. And when we reflect on these, it fuels and empowers our love of others. We continually remember the gospel story, how much Christ sacrificed to see us cleansed and forgiven. So we're going to turn now to the last aspect of Christ's love, our response.
This passage, I think, paints the two typical responses to Christ's offer of love. And those are portrayed through Peter and Judas. The first, through Peter, is a resistance to love. We see Peter initially resisting Jesus' humble love and his servanthood. He wants the roles reversed. He can't imagine God serving him. He resists his grace and love. Later in verse 37, he says, "I will lay down my life for you." So we can kind of get the sense that Peter is wanting to serve Jesus and not be served by Jesus. And that's the natural instinct of all humans. We resist grace and Jesus' humble love. We want to do something to earn our salvation or keep our salvation, to earn God's love and affection. It just seems too good to be true that forgiveness, eternal life, and all the blessings that God promises us come to us by grace through faith. Notice the disciples are just passive recipients of the foot washing and the cleansing it points to. They just merely have to receive it as we do. This truth, very hard to hear, especially in America, where we pride ourselves on hard work, ingenuity, making a name for ourselves. In every area of life, to succeed, it requires hard work and effort. Then we get to our salvation, and it's totally the opposite. It's received by grace, or received as a gift. So we have to humble ourselves and receive Christ's love and sacrifice as a gift. There's nothing we can do to earn it. And a good diagnostic test of where your heart is with this, are you willing to allow others to serve you and love you? Especially when you're going through difficult times. Or do you insist that you've got it all together? You don't need any help. You don't need to let people in. That could show that you have a heart that resists love and grace. The second response to Christ's love, though, is even more sober. It's an outright rejection of his love. Twice in this passage, we're reminded of Judas's betrayal. All the disciples are pronounced clean, except for Judas. He received the same foot washing as the other disciples, but he didn't receive it by faith. He just couldn't accept a Messiah that would humble himself and be willing to suffer and die. Later in this passage, the disciples, they're even confused who the betrayer is. They did not even suspect Judas. You see, looking at the outside, they thought he was one of their own. He had it all together. But his heart had been unaffected by Jesus' love. He likely showed great enthusiasm in following Jesus at one point in his life, but his faith did not persevere. So Judas is a lesson and a warning to all of us. A commitment to follow Jesus at some point in the distant past does not mean you are cleansed and have a part with Jesus if you don't remain in fellowship with Jesus. Judas had committed to following Jesus for at least 3 years, but he will soon betray him and leave. Proximity to Jesus does not guarantee salvation. Judas was sitting in the seat right next to Jesus during this dinner, and he had followed him everywhere for 3 years. Knowledge of Jesus and miracles and his teaching does not guarantee salvation. I'd be willing to bet Judas could probably quote more scripture in Jesus' sermons than any of us. But it didn't avail to anything. Participation in religious rites, like Judas did with the foot washing, does not earn or guarantee salvation. So baptism, the Lord's Supper, which is a beautiful reminder of the gospel we're going to do later on, attending church, they don't guarantee salvation. Ancestry and your group affiliation does not earn or contribute to salvation. Judas was from the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God. You see, being American, growing up in the South, the Bible Belt, being raised in church, voting a certain way does not mean you belong to God. And I'm thankful for growing up in the South, thankful for a church attendance, all those things, but does not guarantee you belong to God.
Even doing ministry in the name of Jesus, which Judas did, does not guarantee salvation. Does not mean that you've received His love. Believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, receiving His humble and cleansing love by grace through faith, and persevering in that faith is what ensures salvation. So whether you were a Judas or a Peter, would you lay down your resistance and humble yourself and surrender to Christ's sacrifice and love today? Would you receive the cleansing that Jesus offers for your sins for the first time or the thousandth time? And that leads us a line. I said three. There's a very short one. It's only going to take 2 minutes. Fourth aspect is our application. Receive love and walk in love. So how do we love others? Well, we first need to receive Christ's love. When we place our faith in Christ, our hearts are fundamentally changed. We no longer live for ourselves, but begin to live for service to God and service to others. We begin to look more and more like our Savior, who humbly served others. We develop patience like Jesus, who patiently loved His confused disciples and the disciples who would abandon Him. We begin to be able to love people that resist and reject our love and service. We even in time can grow enough to forgive and love our enemies, like Jesus exemplified by washing Judas and by dying for His enemies on the cross. So we receive this love and we're fundamentally changed from the inside out. Then we continually remember His love and are empowered by His love. A great way to do that is to make this passage, John 13, and Philippians 2, the one we read earlier, anchor passages in your Christian life. That should be a template for the Christian life. They should be ones you regularly read and meditate on. They serve as a framework for how you love and serve your spouse, your children, your classmates, coworkers, your boss, your subordinates, and even your fellow church members. Then lastly, we walk in that love. We look for opportunities to serve others. Maybe that means finding something new, finding an area to serve in the church or serve in the community. Or kids, finding an area you can serve in your family. But maybe it means doing the same things you're already doing, but with the posture and heart of a servant. Not doing it through, you know, the gritting of our teeth, not looking for what we get out of it, not looking for recognition, just humble, loving service. Can you imagine what Ocean Park and churches would look like if everyone lived this way? Everyone loving each other, looking for ways to serve versus being served. Everyone forgiving each other, being patient with one another, extending mercy to one another, using our authority and power for service, not to serve ourselves. What would our marriages look like? What would our families look like? What would our workplaces look like if this type of love and service became the norm? To love like this, we need to first receive Christ's love, remember Christ's love, and walk in His love. Shall we pray? Jesus, we thank You for Your amazing, never-ending, never-giving-up love and grace. Your love that is humble, Your love that cleanses, Your love that wipes away all our sin. We thank You for Your love that empowers us and fuels us for each day. Fuels us for a life of mission and service. Your love that stands ready to forgive us when we stray and wander. We thank You for the cross that provides the ultimate cleansing for our sins. And Lord, I pray anyone harboring sin would confess that to You today and find healing and cleansing for their soul. Lord, if anyone has not trusted in You for salvation, I pray that they would drop their resistance, that they would trust in You, and they would receive cleansing and receive Your love today. We thank You for Your love. May You grant us grace and power to love others the same way. In Jesus' name, amen.